Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. That was fun singing together. Can we just thank our team as they lead us each Sunday morning? Thank you. If you don't know me, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. I want to say welcome back, LifePoint family. And if you're a guest this morning, thank you so much for joining us. We are super grateful to have you here with us. We are actually closing out a series this morning that we've been in for 5 weeks that we've been calling Too Good to Be True. And the basic concept of the series, we've kind of said this every week, and if you missed the weeks following or leading up to this, I'd encourage you to go to the LifePoint Ohio app or go to our website. You can go to the messages section of that. You can listen to all of those messages to sort of catch up. But basically what we've said is that in the scriptures, there are things that are challenging. There are things in the Bible that are challenging. If you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, we're grateful that you're here. And my guess is there are things in the Bible that you don't like. Things that you look at and you're like, man, that's just hard to swallow, or I don't like that God said that, or I don't like that God did that. To be honest, if we're honest with ourselves as believers, there are times we read that and we're like, Lord, I don't understand what you're necessarily doing here. And while that's true, at the same time, there are things in the Bible that everybody likes, that everyone loves, Christian or not. There are things in the Bible, concepts that are just so good, they almost seem too good to be true. Things like the love of God, that we really are known and loved by him. Things like the forgiveness of God, that even though we are sinners, and we know, all of us know we make mistakes, that God is willing to wash us clean through Christ. We talked about that week one and week two. In week three, we talked about significance. We all want to know that we matter. We all want to know that we have purpose, that there's a meaning to our lives beyond just here and now. We talked about how in Christ we do have significance. We are created by God in his image with a purpose. Last week we talked about justice, and we acknowledged there are two sides really to the justice of God in some ways, that on the one hand, God's going to make everything right in the end. But at the same time, we're sinners, and we fall on the wrong side of God's justice. And so last week we talked about the realities of heaven and hell. Now, we've had a big idea each week, something that we've said every single week, and that is this, that Jesus keeps his promises. That Jesus keeps his promises. It's the first point there in your listening guide. If you want to follow along, you can do it in your listening guide or in the LifePoint Ohio app. But the reason we've said all these things, right, that there really is justice, there really is significance, there's love, there's forgiveness in God. We've said the reason we believe those things to be true and not too good to be true is that God has said them, God has promised them, and Jesus is faithful. So he keeps his promises. He's not like you and me. He doesn't say things and then not do those things. He doesn't say those things and then forget about those things. He keeps his promises because that's part of his character. He is a faithful God. Now, this morning, we get to close out the series by talking about perhaps the greatest promise of them all. I told you last week, right, we talked about justice and the reality of heaven and hell. This week, we get to just dive deeper into heaven itself, the promise of heaven. And I'll read to you something. This is something one of our pastors wrote, which I think he really hits the nail on the head. He says this, everyone dies. We know this. And yet, death feels like this alien intrusion into how things are supposed to be. I think this last week, tragic news with Kobe and his daughter and the seven that were with him in the helicopter brought that into the spotlight, right? That death just feels like this alien intrusion into how things are supposed to be. We don't want to die. We want to live forever. But not here. Here is painful. Here we get old. Here we lose loved ones. We lose energy. We lose cartilage. We want heaven. We want heaven. Specifically, we want to live forever in a place full of joy where all pain is gone. It seems too good to be true. But this is what Jesus promises to all those who trust him. My hope this morning is to take us into the scriptures and to see that that is true and to look at what is it that Jesus has promised us. What is heaven in a lot of ways? And my hope is that as we dive into the scriptures, we will to some extent blow up a lot of the cultural notions, or correct at least some of the cultural notions and misconceptions that we have about heaven. Because I think that the church, I think our culture in general, and I think it's infiltrated into the church as well, we have an impoverished view of heaven. And one of the things, this is the next point you're listening, guide. I believe having a right view of heaven will change how we live on earth. That having a right view of heaven will positively impact how we live our lives on earth. That having a right view of there will impact how we live here. And I think on the flip side, and this is part of the problem, is that having a wrong view, having an impoverished view of heaven, having an unbiblical, unhelpful notion of what heaven is, negatively impacts our Christian life here. So this morning is not a theoretical, hey, let's all debate, right? When's Jesus coming back? And what's the rapture going to look like, right? And what's that? That's not where we're going. What we're saying is, what does the Bible say about heaven? Because it is not meant to be just something we debate about. It's something we're supposed to look at and be motivated to then obey and sprint towards Christ. The descriptions we have of heaven in the scriptures, one author says it this way, it's always meant to motivate us to obedience, to see this glorious picture of what's ahead, such that we sprint towards the finish line. Just like in a marathon, right? You see the runner come to the finish line. They don't get to the finish line and then avoid it, right? At all costs. I wonder if I can slow down and tarry a little longer, right? And scoot and crawl. That would be ridiculous. And such is the way in the Christian life. We should approach the end of life saying, man, I'm excited about what's ahead. Not I'm terrified, right? I don't want to die. Jesus, keep me here as long as... No, like, I get to go be with my King forever in a place that is so beyond wonderful. It's been extremely valuable for me this week just to read through, to do a deeper study of what does the Bible actually say about heaven. And I think that hopefully as we capture that a little bit this morning, that's been my hope and my prayer this week, is we'll come away smelling like heaven in a sense, that we'll get a picture of heaven and the aroma of Christ in heaven, and that it will naturally then impact the way that we live. Now, I want to give a quick distinction here and really a definition in a sort. When we talk about heaven, we talk about in some ways two different, related, but different things. One theologian describes it this way. This sounds complicated. It's not. I promise. It's heaven in the intermediate state and heaven in the eternal state. Okay? Heaven in the intermediate state, heaven in the eternal state. And here's what I mean by this. I'll throw it up here on the screens for you. Very quick definition. Some of us are wondering, like, Cale, what happens to me after I die? Before Jesus comes back, right? Before Jesus comes back, and we read last week, and we're going to go there again this week, and Jesus makes all things new. Like, when I die, if Jesus hadn't come back first, what happens? And the answer is, you go to heaven. I think Scripture teaches that. It can appropriately be called heaven in the sense that you go and you're with Christ, right? So if you're asking that question, if you are a believer in Jesus, we talked about this last week, that apart from Christ, all of us fall on the wrong side of the justice of God. But if you are in Christ and you've trusted your life to Jesus, when you die, death in this life ushers the believer into the presence of the Savior. Death ushers us into the presence of Jesus. I really believe the scriptures teach this, right? Jesus says to the thief on the cross, and note, this is why we preach grace, that salvation is by grace through faith. What did the thief do well in his life? He's on a cross. He's being murdered for his sin, or he's being killed for his sin, and yet even in the last moments of his life, he trusts Jesus with his life. And Jesus says what to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says it in Philippians. My desire is to depart, he says, and be with Christ. So Paul very much believed that death was going to usher him into the presence of the Savior, right? This will probably be maybe controversial, like purgatory. I see no biblical evidence for such a place. There is no biblical evidence for such a place. You don't die and then go somewhere where you have to be punished for a long time before you're ready to go be with Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ, blameless, and you get to go be with him the moment your eyes close in this life. You open them next and you see Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. Now, I think that place can appropriately be called heaven, right? Heaven in the intermediate state, right? So if you're asking that question, Cale, I'm in Christ, what happens to me when I die? Which, by the way, death rate currently stands around 100%. So you will die, right? And so will I. And when you die, if you're in Christ, you get to go be with Jesus. But that's heaven in the intermediate state. Heaven in the eternal state then, okay, after Jesus comes back, after he returns and he makes all things new, right? That is the final resting place. A new heaven, a new earth, that's heaven forever. When God recreates the creation, restores all things, the consummation of all things, and we are with him forever. And that's what we're going to talk about and spend most of our time on this morning. Does that make sense? Right? Heaven in the intermediate state, heaven in the eternal state. I think appropriately we call both of those things heaven. Now, I want to address a few what I think are pretty common misconceptions in our culture about heaven. This is where I get to that sort of impoverished view of heaven. And I think all of us probably have fallen into this at some point in time. I know I have. The first one is what I would call Tom and Jerry heaven, right? You've watched Tom and Jerry? My kids are just starting, right, to watch. It's a very violent show, by the way. Like, we talk about nowadays, we're like, kids, just, these shows are so violent. Like, have you watched Tom and Jerry, right? Jerry kills Tom, like, 8 times, every single, in various ways. But anyway, Tom usually dies, right, or they die. And what happens? Their wispy soul goes up and sits on a cloud, and then they play a harp for all eternity. And I think sometimes we fall into that notion around that's what heaven is, in the sense that, and there's multiple aspects of this, that here is the real place and there is the wispy, ethereal, right, your disembodied soul, and like that heaven's not the real place. Here's the real place. Heaven is where you sit on a cloud and you're a wispy soul and you just play a harp for all eternity. And there are multiple things about that. Number one, that sounds really boring. Like horrible, right? I mean, if you're honest with yourselves, you sometimes, if you fall into that and you're like, kind of scares me. Like, heaven doesn't sound awesome if that's what heaven is like. It freaks us out because God gave us bodies. So the idea of not having a body and just existing somewhere eternally with nothing to do sounds really awful if we're honest with ourselves. And the good news is, right, I have great news for you. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. It is not Tom and Jerry heaven, right? We're not disembodied souls forever. I don't know whether we play harps or not, but we don't have, right? Like, there's more to do than that. Heaven is not in any way, shape, or form boring. Now, speaking of boring, number two, I think some of us, when we envision heaven, we picture eternal church service. Sunday morning forever, right? For all eternity. And the answer is yes and no, in the sense that yes, it's worship. Our whole life will be worship, but there's singing and there's feasting and there's dancing and there's gathering around the throne. I believe there's work in heaven, not toilsome, unfruitful, we don't like it type of work, but the type of work that was in the Garden of Eden, right? Work it and enjoy what I've created. I believe we have stuff to do in heaven. I think the scriptures teach that, and it will be wonderful, and we will gather around the throne as a multi-ethnic, diverse body from all the saints, from all the world, from all history, gathered around the throne, singing to Jesus forever. And it'll be awesome, but it will not be boring, and it won't be an eternal church service in the way that we probably tend to think about eternal church service, right? Because some of us are like, I mean, even if you like Sunday morning, right? Some of us are like, I love Sunday morning, but then you think about all the other aspects of life, and you're like, I don't want to lose those. I don't want to lose being able to run and eat with the people I love and go spend time with my friends and all the wonderful things that God has given us in this life. And the great news is those good things, those are but the shadows of things to come, right? Those are the shadows of things to come. We won't lose those things. They'll be amplified in heaven, if I can say it that way. So, and again, let me say two. I think number three. Let me hit number three. Number three would be this. Heaven is just my favorite earthly things multiplied by a billion. What I mean by that is, like, I love ice cream, so heaven will be endless ice cream and all my favorite flavors forever. And I would say, I'm not saying that's entirely untrue, I just think it's a shallow view of heaven. As the old hymn says, right, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You're not going to get to heaven and be like, man, where is Graters? Like, that's not how that will work. Like, there will be good things in heaven. If you love working on classic cars, I don't know. Maybe there'll be classic cars in heaven. Maybe you'll get the job of, like, work on it for all eternity and enjoy it. But heaven is a place, but as we're going to talk about, it's more about a person. It's a place centered around a person. It's Christ. It is Jesus, the full presence of God. And so when you get there, you're not going to be like, I hope there's ice cream. Like, that's not going to be what's forefront on your mind. It's not just our earthly things multiplied by a billion. It is, and hopefully this is true of you now, as you're a believer, your truest and greatest delight in this life should increasingly be Christ, fellowship with him. And if that's not true of you, honestly, you need to look inside of your heart and say, do I really have a relationship with Jesus? Have I really experienced him? Because heaven will be that amplified by a billion. The presence of Christ and joy in his presence. And as we see that, and as we grasp that, again, as we go through the scriptures, my hope is to sort of blow all of those up. And hopefully it'll motivate us toward obedience and toward greater love for Christ. Now, we're going to go back to Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and 22 is probably the most robust, insightful, full description of the new heaven and the new earth, right? Heaven and the eternal state that we have. I told you last week that Revelation is apocalyptic language. It's highly figurative. Not everything is to be taken literally, but everything is to be taken seriously in the sense that everything teaches real truth. Everything that's said has a purpose. It is trying to help us understand and grasp what is heaven like, such that it will motivate us towards greater love for Christ and greater obedience in this life. So let me read Revelation 21. We're going to go 1 through 7. We're going to skip around a little bit. So follow with me. It'll be up here on the screens for you as well. Then I saw, this is John speaking, end of his life, gets a vision from the Lord Jesus about what heaven looks like, the new heaven and the new earth. And he says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven and earth, by the way, is a Hebrew way of describing, right? That old phrase, heaven and earth, it's a way of describing everything, a new universe. It's a very deliberate reference back to Genesis 1:1. What does it say, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now what is Jesus doing? Recreating the heavens and the earth, giving a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because he's recreating creation, because creation is broken. The original creation is broken. It's why we experience death, right? It's soiled by sin. And that's why we experience death and this feeling of it's an alien intrusion. That death is this alien intrusion into the way that things are supposed to be, because it's not the way things are supposed to be. We fell. We rebelled against God. Sin entered the world. And now we see the effects of sin in the creation, in ourselves, in our relationship with each other, and mostly in our relationship with God. We see the effects of sin in every facet of life. This creation is dying, it's broken, it's decaying. And yet one day, Revelation tells us, I'm going to make all things new, Jesus says. It won't always be that way. I'm going to recreate what I once created, and it will be, right? We'll come to our true and our longed for home. He says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling, this is so key, okay? God's dwelling place where his presence rests is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, right? There's no Tylenol, there's no Advil in heaven, there's no Vicodin, there's no need for painkillers, none of that is needed in heaven. None of the disappointing, difficult, crappy stuff we deal with in this life will be a part of our life in heaven. No mourning, no crying, no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It says all that belonged to the old order, and the old order has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Doesn't that sound awesome? The spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious, and I believe that's victorious in Christ, those who have inherited, right, this through Christ, it says, I will be their God. They will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Now go down to verse 22 there in Revelation 21. John begins to describe a little bit more in detail this city that he sees coming down and God's presence there. I'll tell you where I'm getting here in a second. He says, I did not see a temple in the city. And think about that statement, right? The temple for the Jewish people has been so central for centuries. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the temple is where it's at. That's the center of worship. That's God's presence. Christ comes, the temple, right? Curtain is torn in two, AD 70, the temple is destroyed. And he says this, in heaven, there's no need for a temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, God the Father, God the Son, are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God brings it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Think about that for a second. What John is saying, I have no idea how this works, but he says the brilliance of God, the radiance of the splendor of God is so prominent in heaven. He's like, you don't even need the sun or the moon. Just the light of Christ shines on the city, and it says the nations walk by that light. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's what I'm driving at. What John is driving at here. The chief and defining characteristic of heaven is the full, unfiltered presence and glory of God. And we get to be there. Heaven is the place where God's presence and glory are most intensely felt, and we get to be there. That's the next point there in your listening guide. Heaven is the place of God's full presence and glory, and we get to experience it. We get to not only endure it, but we get to enjoy it. We get to enjoy him for all eternity. Think about it for a second, okay? If that doesn't strike you, like what? Okay, God's full presence and glory. This is the way it originally was in Eden. God walked with man. Man walked with God. There's no separation. And then again, chapter 3 of Genesis comes, the fall comes, sin enters, and that relationship is fractured. God no longer dwells with man in the sense that he did, that he once did. Man can no longer be with God. In fact, when you look through the Old Testament, much of the history of the Old Testament is God saying, you can't be in my presence. For if you were to be in my presence, you as a finite, sinful human being, it would literally kill you. It would kill us to be in his presence. And then the wonder of the New Testament, the Old Testament keeps promising it, one day there's a Savior who's going to come to draw you near again. And then the wonder of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ comes, and through his perfect life and his sacrificial death in our place at the cross, and through his resurrection, and then by grace through faith, he washes us clean of our sin and draws us near again. You get to be once again in the presence of God. This is what we sing when we say, Emmanuel, God with us. God is dwelling with us again. And yet in a sense, in a very real sense, right? In a very real sense, we have God with us, the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. Jesus has brought us near once again. And at the same time, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, right now we see dimly as if in a mirror. There's this acknowledgement of, man, we have Christ and the Spirit of God living inside of us, but we're not home yet. There's an already but not yet quality to the Christian life. So he says in 1 Corinthians 13, right now we see dimly as if in a mirror, but then in heaven, face to face, the full presence and glory of God. Heaven is like the completion of the process. Right? One author, I think, gave a very helpful illustration. He talks about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. He says, you can kind of picture this like D-Day in World War II, D-Day and what's called V-Day, right? Or VE Day now, Victory in Europe Day, but D-Day and V-Day. Say D-Day, right? D-Day is June 6th, 1944. That's the day that 156,000 American, British, Canadian troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, right? And on that day, especially in retrospect, you look back, it's like the war is over, right? Once that successfully happens, the writing is on the wall. The war is over, but V-Day, right, the day that the Nazis finally surrender and that goes into effect is not until May 8th, 1945. So you've got 8-9 months here where battles still have to be fought. Even though the war is effectively won, battles still have to be fought before the day that it's officially over. He says that's kind of like the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we live in the in-between. The first coming of Christ is D-Day. Jesus has stormed the beach, right? The victory is won. It is over. We live in this in-between time where there are still many battles to be fought, but we know the war is won. One day Jesus is coming back. It'll be V-Day. Heaven comes, the consummation of all things, and it's officially over. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And it says now nothing evil, nothing bad happens again. And instead we're in the presence of Christ forever. So I want you to imagine, if you can, right, when you think about heaven, think about the times in your life where you have most fully experienced the presence of God, where you felt the presence of God most intensely in your life, and you felt his love for you in a tangible way. And again, if you're here and you're like, Cale, I have no idea what you're talking about, then I would say to you, honestly, you need to assess your Christian life. You need to get on your knees and repent and say, Lord, please save me. Give me new life, because I need to know. I need to experience you, because Christianity is far more than just showing up on a Sunday and going through some regulations and rules. It is a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit makes it real in your life, and you can say, I have moments where I sense and feel the presence of God. When you think about that in your life, the moments where you're like, man, just sensing the love of God for me in the most intense way, times that by a billion, and it never goes away, and you get a slight foretaste of heaven. Never goes away. Forever, the full presence and glory of God manifested in its entirety. And we can not only endure it, but we can enjoy it. We can enjoy him because we are without sin because of what Christ did for us at the cross. That's what we're celebrating, by the way. When you say Jesus died for me on the cross, it is far more than just, yeah, and I have my ticket to heaven, my get out of jail free card. It's, I am made sinless, that I might exist with my heavenly Father forever in his presence, fully enjoying him for all eternity. Now, if the full presence and glory of God in heaven, if that's like 1A, 1B would be the result of that, and that is, there's no evil there. Because of the full manifested presence and glory of God, you have the complete absence of sin, evil, and death. Heaven is the complete absence of sin, evil, and death. Remember last week when we talked about the justice of God, that when God comes back, he judges the world. That's it. It's appointed, right? For all men once to die. And then the judgment. And we talked about the two realities of heaven and hell, and that all evil and evildoers are punished. And God does away with all evil. And only if you're in Christ can you come into heaven, because heaven is a place where there is no sin. There is no evil. Sin is not allowed to be in the presence of God. When heaven comes, death dies. Death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. So in heaven, just so we're clear, there is no evil. There is no Satan. There is no sin. There is no strife, no stress, no sadness, no sickness. There is no tiredness in heaven. You don't grow weary in heaven. You don't have down days in heaven. There's no tension in heaven. There's no relational tension, no family tension. No wondering anymore, right? Did I say the right thing, or did I upset this person? I'm not sure, that text didn't come out right, right? None of that. There's no strife or relational tension, no tension in the workplace in heaven. No jealousy. No more looking at your brothers and sisters in Christ and wishing you had what they had. Rather, you're saying, good for you and good for me. We're all in heaven. There's no jealousy, no envy, no anxiety, no depression. No depression in heaven. Fullness of joy in the presence of Christ. There's no decay. Nothing dies. There's no cancer, no tears, no mourning, no weeping, no suffering, no losing loved ones anymore, no losing anything anymore. Because all of that belonged to the old order of things. And the old order of things has passed away. Behold, Jesus says, I am making everything new. Does that not excite you? Does that not excite you? Like, if you're not excited about heaven yet, honestly, it keeps getting, well, it doesn't get better in the sense that Christ's presence is the greatest that there can be. And yet John does go on and he keeps talking about and giving us this vision of what is it like to be in heaven. And I just want to be clear, this excitement about heaven is what God wants for you. He does not want you living out your days going, man, I'm just petrified of death, petrified of the end, fearful of the end of my life. He wants you to be excited and look forward to what's to come. And I want to be clear on this, right? So I've mentioned this story before. I preached the first funeral I ever spoke at. I don't think I did anything spectacularly. I just talked about the hope that we have in Christ. And I remember an older lady coming to me afterwards, like my grandma, right? She comes and said, young man, that was beautiful. After hearing that, I am excited to die. And I said, thank you, right? Like, I think that's good. I think, right? And it is, right? It is, but I want to give a quick word here, okay? Quick word on heaven and longing for our true home and depression. Because there are some of us here who experience some of the darkest and deepest valleys of depression. And we even had, there was one lady, I remember a young lady a couple of years ago who was just in the depths of that, right? Dealing with mental illness and the depression that comes with it, to the point where she just said, look, if heaven is so great and here is so bad in a sense, why not just end it and go be with him? I want to caution you, don't go down that road. Yes, you should long for your eternal home, but do not believe the lie that God doesn't have meaningful work for you here and that there is relief in Christ here, and that if he's got you here, he's got you here for a reason until the day that he calls you home. He calls you home. And so if that's you, I would encourage you, please reach out to me or one of the staff members here. We would love to talk with you. And in fact, this young lady, I asked her to write to me. I said, will you tell me about what God has done in your life over the past couple of years and the place of just maturity and health that he's brought you to? And she wrote me back this incredible, powerful statement, a couple of pages about, look, don't believe that lie. There is hope. And I know it hurts to hope, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. I would love to pass that letter along to you. So reach out. But we are to rightly long for heaven, to long for our eternal home. Now, John goes on, Revelation 21, 15 through 19. Says the angel, he begins to describe New Jerusalem. And this is awesome. He says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. I love that even the measuring tapes in heaven are made of gold. That's just awesome, is it not? Like pulls it out and you're like, that's 24 karat gold. And he's like, everything here is 24 karat gold, right? It's no big deal. Its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. That's 1,400 miles. As long and wide. It's a 1,400 mile square. And as wide, and he, listen to this, as high as it is long. I have no idea how that works, but that sounds awesome. And again, it's not that everything, hey, we just take it all literally. The point is, this is massive. This makes all of our cities here look like children's play toys, right? Have you ever, so my kids have the Thomas the Tank Engine little train sets, right? And they play with those things. And those things are really cool. They watch YouTube videos of adult men who have spent a lot of time building these things. And it's a little concerning. And at the same time, they make really cool videos that my kids get to watch. But here's the thing. I would imagine for those guys and for my kids, if you like model trains, the real thing is way better. When the real thing comes by, it shakes the ground. You hear it from miles away. The sound is piercing. It's way more exciting than the little model things. And this is what the authors of Scripture are getting at when they say, look, earth is just the shadow of things to come. Heaven is the real thing. Earth is the model. The logic there is, what is more substantial, the thing or the thing that makes the shadow, or the shadow or the thing that makes the shadow? It's the thing. It's not the shadow. And we've got this inverted. We think, well, heaven's like the shadowy, wispy world, but here's the real place. No, 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 no. This is the shadow. Earth is the model. Heaven, the real thing. 1,400 miles is long, wide, and high. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. That's 200 feet. 200-foot thick walls around the city of God that's 1,400 miles wide, long, and high. The wall was made of jasper. It's a very awesome-looking rock, right? Gem. The city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls, the foundations, the things we build out of concrete and stick in the dirt, the foundations were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Streets are gold, transparent glass, almost defies description. I think in some ways that's the point. It's like John's grasping for words to describe what he's seeing. He goes on, says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. What cities in our world have rivers that flow down the middle, down Main Street? And somehow that works. Again, this makes New York City, London, Shanghai, Beijing, like look like children's playthings compared to the real thing, New Jerusalem. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. The tree of life, Eden, restored. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I'm not entirely sure what all that means, but just the thought of that, that the tree of life and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The curse of sin is gone. The effects of sin are fully gone. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Point being, once again, think about this for a second. That's just New Jerusalem. That's just the city. And Jesus says, I'm making everything new, a new heaven and a new earth. So point being, it is not boring. We get to go be with Christ and we reign with him forever. We reign with him forever. When you look through the scriptures and you think about, okay, How do the scriptures describe heaven? You talk about the new city, a real and better country, a house with many rooms, a marriage feast. It's the place where we get to reign with Christ. We actually exercise authority. There are creatures in heaven that are almost beyond description, right? Angelic beings. And it says we judge angels, that we exercise that kind of authority. We reign with Christ. There are animals in heaven, again, that nearly defy description. And I know some of us get real sidetracked and we're like, will my pet be in heaven, right? Like, when I get to heaven, will Fido be there, right? And I just, again, I'll go back to the ice cream illustration. When you see the face of Christ, I will not put it beyond God that he won't bring your pet into heaven. He's a good, loving, heavenly father. I don't know whether he'll do that or not. But the point being, you will not get to heaven, look at the face of Christ, step into the New Jerusalem and be like, but Fido's not here, right? Like, I just miss my dog. That's not how it's going to be. You're going to see the presence of Christ and the joy of him, and you will recognize, man, glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and I could not be more joyful in your presence. Rest in that. Rest in that. I don't even have time to dive into this. The scripture says we not only get all of this, we get new bodies. That when Jesus comes back, we get resurrected bodies, real bodies. It calls them spiritual bodies, but they're far more substantial than this body. Okay, that doesn't mean wispy, disembodied soul. A body that is compared to, right, the word that's used in scripture is glorious, describes this body as lowly. Glorious in comparison with this lowly body. How many of us past 45 or 50 are ever looking in the mirror going, glorious, glorious. Like things begin to sag and wrinkles show up, right, in places, and they get deeper and the lines get deeper, and we spend tons of money trying to preserve this body as much as possible. But guys, what is coming is so much better in every way, shape, and form. Resurrected body that does not decay, does not die, does not get old, doesn't lose cartilage. It's better in every way, shape, and form. There's a lot more that I could say. I've been reading about this all week, and I'm just amped about it. But we're pretty much out of time. So let me close with these three things. I told you, right? Heaven, seeing there and getting a glimpse of there should impact the way we live here. This is not meant for just discussion and debate about will my pet be in heaven. It is meant for seeing the glory of Christ and motivating us to live differently and to reprioritize our lives here because we know here's not the final destination. This is what's coming, and it's far better. So why not invest there now? So here's number one. Number one, we should not fear death. We, as believers in Christ, should not, need not fear death. When you embrace this, and when you really believe this, and when you put your eyes on heaven, and you think not eternal wispy place sitting on a cloud with nothing to do, but I get to go in the presence of Jesus Christ and live in a place that is far better than here, and I experience fullness of joy in the presence of my Savior, and I will worship him for all eternity, and there is meaningful work and things to do in heaven, and we reign with Christ forever. Why would we be afraid to go there? And I really believe, church, that the second thing, I'll just give you the second thing. Not only should we not fear death, but we should tell others that they don't have to fear death. We should be zealous, excited to share the gospel because we recognize people are dying and going to hell because they don't know Christ and they've not surrendered to the love of Christ in their life. They've not repented of sin. And we're saying, look, this is what is in Christ. It's him. It's Christ, the glory of Christ. And he wants to draw you into his presence. We should tell others they don't have to fear death. But I really believe, church, it damages our witness when we look back at number one, when we're terrified of death like everybody else. Why would people be excited about what we're telling them when we act the same way that everyone else does as we approach the end of life? And I'm not there yet. I don't speak about this lightly. I'm just saying, as the church, as believers who are redeemed by Christ, if this is true, it should have a very real impact in the way we prioritize our lives toward heaven and in the way we approach death. We ought not to be clinging to this life. If the outsider is looking at the church and going, look, you keep saying that Christ like redeems you and that you go to heaven, but you seem to be clinging to life as much as I am. You seem to be clinging here. You seem to be trying to make your own little heaven on earth. You don't seem to be convinced that what's beyond is better. It damages our witness. We've got to recapture this and re-embrace this. This is what's ahead. And it leads us to number three. We ought to live for there. and not for here. We ought to live for there and not for here. If this is true, I'm not talking about escapism. I'm not talking about, look, nothing here matters because we're all going to go to heaven. No, we recognize that our earthly decisions have eternal consequences, but we can actually invest in our heavenly experience. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not, in light of heaven, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a principle that Randy Alcorn in a book called The Treasure Principle calls, well, he calls it the treasure principle. And what he says there is, look, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by the way that you live this life. Some of us are investing so intently in this life. Your 401k looks great. Your eternal bank account is empty. And Jesus says, why? Why would you spend all of your time and energy and effort trying to make this life as comfortable and secure as possible when you know this is where you're headed? He says, lay it up there. He doesn't say, don't lay it up at all. Don't worry about rewards. No, he says, no, lay it there. Be wise in the way you invest. So structure your life and prioritize your life, living for there and not for here. Spend time, just to say what that looks, spend time getting to know God through his word. Obey what he tells you in the word. Trust Jesus daily. Never get over the wonder of grace. Invest in relationships with others. Pray for others. Give to the poor. Serve the poor. Because whatever you do for the least of these in Jesus' name, Jesus says, you do it for me. Reprioritize in light of heaven. We live for there and not for here. And obviously, if you're here today and you say, Cale, I don't know if I'm going there. I don't know what my relationship to God looks like. The good news of the gospel, John says it so famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Heaven is offered to you because Jesus experienced hell in your place that you might receive him, the promise of heaven, his presence, your Savior. Will you embrace him this morning? Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray right now for anyone here, God, who may not know what life after death looks like for them, or maybe they do know. The reality has hit them this morning. Your Holy Spirit has convicted them this morning that they are in wrong relationship to you. They are still dead in their sins and their transgressions. Lord, will you press on them this moment, right now, that there is life and forgiveness offered in you, that Jesus, you died in their place. You lived a perfect life in their place. And you are offering forgiveness and new life by grace through faith. And if that's you, I want to give you that opportunity right now to pray to the Lord and surrender, to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, and to turn toward Christ and say, Jesus, this morning, right now, I accept you as my Lord, the King of my life, and my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who forgave all my sin. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in the cross and the resurrection and in your second coming and in the promise of heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, give you, if you just prayed that with me, a moment to reflect and just celebrate what Jesus did in your life, has done in your life. And then I will ask all of us who are believers in Christ, we have talked multiple times about this thing called who's your one, who's one person you're praying for. One of the ways you reprioritize in light of heaven is recognize that God has given us a mission, and it is to tell people and to share the gospel, the good news. Who's your one? Who's one person in your life who doesn't know Jesus that you could pray for, that you could share the gospel with? Take a moment and pray for them now. Father, as we lift those up who don't know you, God, we do not do so in any way, shape, or form with a sense of being better, just a sense of being grateful that you saved us and a longing to see those come to know and love Jesus who don't know you yet. And Father, we ask that as we leave this morning, hopefully catching a vision of heaven, smelling like heaven, Lord, let us not go back just to our daily routine unchanged. But Holy Spirit, will you take these truths, drive it into our souls, and let us do the hard work of reprioritizing to live in light of heaven. And we ask that in Jesus' mighty and matchless and glorious name. Amen and amen.